was reading in Warren Wiersbe's Be Daring. It's his commentary on the book of Acts. And he shared this story that I think epitomizes and gets us ready for what's going on with the Apostle Paul. A man was shoveling snow from his driveway when two boys carrying snow shovels approached him. They asked, "Can we shovel your driveway, mister? It's only $2. Now, I don't know about you. Obviously, this is an antiquated story, because if a kid asked to shovel my driveway for $2, I'd sold. Come do it. Puzzled, the man replied, "Can't you see it? I'm doing it myself." "Sure," said one of the enterprising young men. "That's why we ask. We get most of our business from people who are half through and feel like quitting." Think about that. It's true, isn't it? And that describes you and I at certain times in our life, doesn't it? There have been times in my life when I just feel like giving up. I've just had it. I'm not liking it. I'm not enjoying it. It's too hard. It's not how I thought it would go. That's usually the case for me. I had these plans of grandeur of how it was all going to work out, and then it goes a different direction, and I'm frustrated, and I just want to quit. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, to the ones that we're looking at today, where he was ministering. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You see, when Paul arrived in Corinth, I'm not sure he felt like what he was saying here in 1 Corinthians. I think that was a learned trait. And his response there is to remind people that it's really not about how you feel. It's about being immovable, being steadfast. So let's stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Lord, as we look at the ministry of Paul here, we are so thankful he didn't just quit. And so for those of us today that are discouraged, that are down, that are just tired, it's nice to know that one of the greatest men ever alive to proclaim the gospel felt the same as we. So help us to learn from this. Help us to be encouraged by this. And help us to continue to share Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So after Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth. And in verse 1, it states that. Now, what we need to understand is what Corinth was. Corinth was a commercial center located on a very narrow land bridge, or isthmus, that connected the southern part of Greece with the northern part of Greece. This land bridge was varied, but somewhere between 4 and 7 miles wide. What's interesting is that all commercial land traffic going between northern and southern Greece had to go through Corinth. In a similar fashion, all sea traffic had to pass through Corinth as well, because it had a port on both sides of the land bridge. Now, smaller boats would actually, and this is incredible when you think of the ingenuity and the just grit of people when you look back in history. They would actually take smaller boats and put them on skids and drive them across the isthmus to the other side. We're talking four, to, now I'm sure it was the shortest one area, right? Let's hope they didn't do the longest part. But when you think about that, that's incredible, isn't it? Now, if it was a larger ship, what they had was, they had kind of like a bucket brigade where they would offload the ship on one side, move the stuff to the other side, load it onto another ship, and then have it continue on its mission. Now, the reason that they did this was that sailing around the tip of Greece in those days was considered far too dangerous and risky. And so that was why they were willing to put that effort in. When I read this over the week, over and over again, I kept thinking of those pictures from California in the Redwoods, where you see those loggers from 1800s with these huge logs with mule-drawn wagons. And how did they get those on there? By sheer muscle and ingenuity and fortitude, sticking to it. That's the kind of image that this gave me, was just an incredible amount of thing to get commerce to where it needed to be. So what this leaves us with is that we realize that at the time of Paul's arrival, the city is going to be large and prosperous at this point. It is a central focus for commerce. One of the most distinguishing features, though, in the city was the temple of Aphrodite. And it was located up on a hill, and it overlooked the whole city. Now, the Romans would have considered this not Aphrodite, but Venus, and it was the goddess of love. Now, what made this very interesting and unique is that the temple had 1,000 temple prostitutes associated with the temple of Aphrodite. The belief was that these 1,000 prostitutes would go down into the city to ply their trade, and that you would be worshiping the goddess Aphrodite by having sexual relationship with one of the temple prostitutes, which also then you paid. Now, most scholars believe that this was not done up in the temple, but this was done in what we would consider brothels, what we would call brothels today. Now think about that. Just think about 1,000, not women, men and women, coming out of the temple each evening to come down in to the city to bring people into sexual immorality. Immorality in Corinth was so well known in that time in history that if you were not from Corinth and someone called you a Corinthian, it was a huge, huge insult. Because what they were saying was you were immoral. And it was used. It's believed by most scholars that it was the most corrupt of cities of the Roman Empire of this day. You know, when I think about this, I was trying to think of a modern day city that would kind of be like this. And of course, initially my thoughts went to San Francisco. But I don't even think it does it justice. I think in order to do this justice, what you need to be thinking about is outside of the United States in a lot of ways. I think you need to be thinking of like Amsterdam or places in the Philippines where there's sex trafficking going on. Or places like Sacramento, where children are bought and sold for sexual relations. You know, we keep thinking it's not here, but You guys have heard the reports that Sacramento's a hub because of I-5, 99, and 80, because it gets to every part of our country quickly. The immorality in Corinth was nothing like we have today. It's the same, right? And I think it's important for us to note that we live in an immoral time. Because it's easy to look at something like this and go, oh my goodness, we don't have anything like this going on. Yeah, we do. We just call them clubs. Dance clubs. We have places where you can pay to go where it's all about sex for a vacation. It's no different today, and we need to wake up to the immorality that we live in. Here's what I kind of thought of this week, that when Paul arrived in Corinth, he had to be depressed and discouraged. He's been chased out of every town he's proclaimed Jesus in. In fact, he's been beaten up in almost every town. And so he's depressed, he's discouraged, and then he walks into Corinth and he's confronted with the depravity of the human creation. I can't imagine what he must have felt like. He must have been completely overwhelmed with his feelings at this point in time. Here I've been running for my life. People are rejecting the gospel. Now I come here. I just was at a place where there was idols everywhere, and it bothered me. And now I come here, and it's nothing but sex and craziness and depravity all over the place. If you look in Romans chapter 1, I believe what you see here, verses 26 through 28, is a description of his being overwhelmed in Corinth. It says this, starting in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Family, we're in that time now. The depravity of the human mind is incredible. And it's right at the fingertips of your phone or your computer. But Paul is seeing this. He's overwhelmed because everything you can imagine, and please don't spend time trying to imagine this, anything man has ever wanted or thought to do was happening in Corinth, and Paul is there. Now, not only is Paul overwhelmed with the immorality of Corinth, he's alone. You know, he's gone from being with a team to now he's by himself. He left his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, behind. And in Corinth, he now faces the challenge of presenting the gospel to a city that most believe had a population of around 250,000 people. I don't know about you, but that would be overwhelming. And so, he's overwhelmed. Now, here's the problem. Once he got into Corinth, he had additional difficulties that he had to face. He didn't have money. I mean, he's shipped out quick. And one of the first things that we see it in verses 2 and 3. Look down there with me. That he met a certain Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. And it says in verse 3 that he stayed, or verse 2 ends with, "And he came to them." And verse 3 says, "Because they were of the same trade." And he stayed with them because they were tent makers and he worked with them. Paul teams up with Aquila and Priscilla in their tent making business in order to support himself. Now, let me just tell you, if there's any young men in here that are desiring to go into the ministry, let me give you a word of advice. Have a career too. Have a trade. Have something you can do. I'll never forget I was talking with another pastor that was needing to make a change. And he looked at me and he said, I'm not like you. You had a career that you gave up to be a pastor. And you can go back to that if need be. He was stressing on it because he didn't know what to do because he didn't have a trade to go back to. I think this gives us a great look that it's important to have a trade even if you feel called to the ministry. And I'm thankful for my career so that I can serve here and still work to support my family. What I find fun and kind of funny is today we still use this whole idea of tent making to kind of say what it is when missionaries are working along with doing their missionary work, and we call them, well, they're tent making. It has stuck, this kind of statement. Now, in verse 4, we find that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. I think Luke points to this very specifically and only says the Sabbath, because if you've noticed in the past chapters, it said on the Sabbath day and other days in the marketplace. Remember last week? What's denoting here is because he's working that it can only denote the Sabbath day to work. In verse 5, it says that Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And here comes the thing that we've seen over and over again as we walk through the book of Acts. As soon as he proclaims Christ to be Jesus, opposition begins to arise. Now, I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes. You immediately preach Jesus, and what happens? Now, this is how my mind would work. You got to be kidding again. How many times am I going to get beat up and run out because I proclaim Jesus as Christ? Now, I would take that a step further. I'd be like, are you serious, Lord? Now, let's be honest. That's where we'd go. I'm doing this for you, and I'm going to be dragged before the authorities and beaten and kicked out. And then I would say two words. I quit. Now, I'll be honest with you. In my life with the Lord, when there have been times in ministry and prior to ministry when the Lord was stirring my heart up to do things, I've said those words. No, and I quit. Being discouraged is a normal human experience, isn't it? Here's what I think is so great. Is being discouraged and wanting to quit doesn't make you a failure in the sight of God. It makes you real. See, our strengths in doing any ministry, the reason Paul could write to the Corinthians about being steadfast and movable was because the Holy Spirit working through him allowed him to have the strength to do that. It wasn't his own strength. The reason that I've been able to do anything in ministry, you have been able to do anything in ministry, hasn't been because you're so great and talented. It's because God has moved and the Holy Spirit has moved through your life and allowed you to do things that are beyond you for the kingdom of heaven. And that's important to know. Because the reality is, when we start to look at this story, the fears that we're talking about, the fears that Paul would have, they started to materialize, didn't they? All of a sudden, the same type of situation began to arise. People stood up against him. And if you look in verse 6, we're told that when they opposed and reviled him, he did something that I think is really important that shows you the frustration and the part that he's at the end of himself. Because I did when I read it to you earlier, I didn't read it with the right inflection. When he looked at them and he said to them, your blood, this is in verse 6, be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on, I am going to the Gentiles. I'm sick of you all. That's really how it probably came across. And I'm probably not even doing it justice. He's frustrated with the Jews. He's sick of them. And he says to them, this is on you, and I've had it, and I'm going to the Gentiles now with the gospel. That shows you where he's at. That gives you some of the emotion. This is what I love about God's word. One of the things that amazes me about God's word is he never leaves out anything that maybe isn't pretty. Like, he shows you all of it. This is a very human type of reaction for Paul. He is sick of it. He's had it. He's frustrated. He's discouraged. He's depressed. And so he reacts. If we go back when he cast out the demon from the little girl fortune teller. Do you remember it said that she was following him for days? And finally, he turned around and he'd had it. It says in there, and Paul had had it, and he turned around and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, get out. We're seeing the raw human emotion here. And I love that. Don't ever kick yourself for having the human experience and the raw emotion that God has placed in us. But don't despair. Because as we're going to read further, God's with you. Now, many of you today may share in Paul's discouragement for a number of reasons. You know, I remember when I was in my 20s and people would talk about suffering in Christian circles. And I'll be honest with you, when I was in my 20s, I was pretty black and white. In fact, I call that my Pharisaical era. And I'd hear these older Christians, you know, and I took it like this, woe is me, man, suffer, I just have to suffer, and all this suffering going on. I was like, you know, that's a bunch of bunk. You know what I've learned in the past 30 years? Wow, there's a lot of suffering. My eyes weren't open to it. I hadn't had enough life experience to realize what suffering was all about. That's the reality. Life is difficult, isn't it? There are times when we're going to go through things in life that we're not sure if we can actually make it through. There have been times in my life when it's been so heavy and the things have been so outrageous that I've had these conversations with the Lord where I've said, Lord, I know you're real because I've seen you in my life, but I don't know about this. I don't know. I don't even know how to respond to this. I don't even know what to think of it because what I'm seeing doesn't make any sense to me. And a normal, rational man would say, there is no God. He's not there for you. But a man of faith such as myself has seen you work, so I know you're real. Have you ever felt like that? And then you're like, in those moments, you're like, are you listening? Are you there? Because it's nothing but crickets. And you open up the word because that's his word, and you're reading, and it's like it's not doing anything for you. That's where we're at. That's where Paul's at. If you're in that time, stay tuned and hang on. Because just when Paul got to this point, what happened? What we're going to see is the rest of the story. God intervened in several ways to encourage him and to keep him afloat. The first thing that we see is that God sent him people to help. The first two are Aquila and Priscilla. They were a great encouragement to the apostle. If you look at, and don't turn there, but in the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, verse 3, Paul says this, that they are fellow workers in Christ Jesus, and that they have risked their lives for me. You know, we think about they were just an opportunity where he could work. But when you look at what he's saying at the end of Romans, he's saying, no, these were co-laborers that were unbelievable for me. They risked their life for me. They did a ton for me. They turned into close friends and a great source of strength. And right around the same time, we read that Silas and Timothy come back into his life. Paul was no longer alone. He was a single guy by himself looking at 250,000 people that needed to get saved in one of the most corrupt and immoral cities ever known. And now there's a team of five in a blink of an eye. They were strong, they were forceful, and they lifted him up. Now, here's the important thing that we need to note. The Lord seldom solves the problem of discouragement in the lives of believers without using his people that we are loved by for him. See, here's the problem that happens in a lot of Christian circles. Times hit you, you get down and discouraged, and you do what I want to do. Retreat. Not retreat in a good way. I want to be alone, lick my wounds, and pout. That's not what we're to do. See, this is why it's so important for church. You've heard me say this over and over again. We are not in this alone. We need one another to help us through. It is at the times that you are at the darkest that you need to be here. And I've been in your seats where I'm sitting there and I'm like, I can barely be here. The guy's blabbing away, and I know he's sharing something about God's word, but it is not connecting for me. Can I just sit in the back, be alone, eat a donut, and get out as quick as possible? I have some experience with that. One of the reasons why we do that meet and greet, if you're new with us, isn't that awkward? It's awkward. We've been doing it now almost a little over 4 years. It's awkward still for me. But why are we doing that? We're doing that because we want to be very intentional that you are not going to be here and be alone. You are going to connect with someone. Someone is going to get to know you, and they're going to be able to see if you're struggling and ask the question, how are you? Are you okay? And here's what we want. What we want is we want to provide a church family where you feel safe enough to say, no, I am not okay. In fact, I don't even know if I want to be a Christian anymore. And that your brothers and sisters here aren't going to go, get away, you unholy being. No, what we want to create is an atmosphere when someone says that, because that's true raw emotion, that someone says, I get it. I love you. How can I help besides praying for you? Do you mind if I check in with you this week to see how it's going? That's what a family of God does for one another. We see it here in the scripture. God brings these people now to Paul's aid. Now he's there and he's being loved by people that God has placed in his life, and they're flourishing God's love onto Paul. That's what we have the role to do here with one another. Now, the other thing that came through is now we see, because it says that he was now about preaching the gospel all the time. Did you notice that transition in there? Where it says now he's all about that. Obviously, some finances came in, didn't they? My guess is with Paul and Silas. Many scholars believe that the Macedonian churches did an offering and brought this to him. And it allowed Paul to stop tent making and concentrate on preaching and teaching. Now look in verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, what's so important to note is that as he struggled through ministry in the beginning, now all of a sudden, he's got the support, he's got the resources, and what happens? Success. This is why you got to hang on. I remember when I was young and really dumb, that I decided I wanted to scuba dive. You know, I grew up with Jacques Cousteau. I thought that was the coolest thing ever. Now, I did many things like this that made my mother's hair turn white because she didn't like that idea. But one of the things that I found on the coast here in California was this thing called surge. There were multiple times that I was pancaked flat against my back into rocks from the surge. But once you learned how to hang on to kelp and wait out the surge coming towards your face, and then when it shifted and went back out, you let go and you kicked, you went four times as far. It was incredible. That's what this was. Paul had to hang on, make it through. You, in a time that you're in a great deep discouragement and despair, hang on, because at some point, you're going to get the benefit of the surge going the other way, and you're going to see great success. And so here, we see the first fruits of the labor Paul was doing in Corinth. Now, Crispus, he's the ruler of the synagogue. This was a huge deal. He came to faith in Christ. And now, many people were starting to take the faith of Jesus Christ. Now look at verses 9 through 11. Because even with the success, I think Paul's still waiting, right? He's waiting for the beating, the being tossed out. And so in verse 9 it says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision." Now let me stop right there. It's a dream. I just want to make it clear. I just want to make you understand what we're talking about is God gave Paul a dream. Now, I don't want you to think I'm going too mystical here. But we need to understand how God speaks. Our role here, our guiding force here is to preach the word that's biblical, what it says. And right here what it's saying is, God spoke to Paul in a dream. Don't discount dreams when it's about God's business. That doesn't mean all of them are. I have some crazy dreams. But there are times that the Lord has spoken to me as I've rested, as I've been in the car, and it's been clear as can be of what he wants done. So don't discount that. Go back to verse 9. What it says in the dream, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. How cool would that dream be? I'll tell you what it would have done for me. It would have put a pep in my step the next morning, wouldn't it? Couldn't wait to get back into teaching. Here we go. Lord said, "Don't worry about it." And what was the result of that encouragement by the Lord? A year and a half of ministry. A year and a half. That's a long time. But it was a big city. Now the Lord had three things that he wanted to kind of establish in Paul's heart here. The first was, stop being afraid. Do you realize how motivational fear is? Do you get what happens when we're fearful? It's what allows mothers to pick cars up off their children. Fear. It's what makes you run faster than you've ever run before. Fear is an incredible emotion. God is saying to Paul, stop being afraid. It's distracting you from what you're doing. Paul later wrote about, I believe, this fear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. And he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." So he's honest about where he was at. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he writes this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Do you understand what that means? We just wanted to die. That's extreme, isn't it? When you think of the Apostle Paul, you don't think of a guy that's saying, I just wish I was dead. You think of, like I showed you the pictures, every picture he had a sword in his hand. You picture this guy that was so strong and so fervent and so out of control for the Lord that he was just gung-ho all the way. And what we're seeing here is that when he hit Corinth, he was like, I'm done. This is ridiculous. And so God intervenes and says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid that they're going to reject your message. Don't be afraid that you're going to be physically hurt again. When President Lincoln was on his way to Washington to be inaugurated, he spent some time in New York with Horace Greeley and told him this story that was supposed to be an answer to the question about what everyone was asking Lincoln at the time, and that was about the Civil War. Was it really going to happen? In his circuit riding days, Lincoln and his companions riding to the next session of court, remember he was a judge and a lawyer, they would go from court to court and they would have to cross many small, swollen rivers. But the Fox River was still ahead of them, and they said to one another, if these streams give us so much trouble, how shall we get over the Fox River? When darkness fell, they stopped for the night at a log tavern where they fell in with the Methodist presiding elder of the district who rode through the country in all kinds of weather and knew all about the Fox River. In those days, they would have pastors that would just ride on the circuit too. They gathered about him and asked him about the present state of the river. Oh, yes, he replied, I know all about the Fox River. I have crossed it often and understand it well. But I have one fixed rule with regard to the Fox River. I never cross it until I reach it. Here's the deal. You and I are experts of barring trouble from tomorrow, aren't we? Here's what we do. We start to look ahead, and then we start to go, oh my goodness, then this is going to happen, then we're going to be doing this, and now, oh man, what have we just done? We started winding up the fear in our life about stuff that hasn't even happened yet. And when it comes to sharing the gospel in America, you and I have very little fear of being beat up or dragged into court for sharing Jesus. You know what most of us would face if we started really proclaiming Jesus like we're seeing in the book of Acts? The worst you'll probably get is being called a fanatic. You might get called a few names. Think about that. We live in one of the most free countries in the world to express our religious belief, and yet we hold back because of fear. I was reflecting on that because, like you, I'm no different. And you know, I came up with one word to describe how I felt about that, and that one word is lame. We are lame. Because we don't share, because we're worried that someone might think we're fanatic or might call us a name. Wah. But it's true, isn't it? Here Paul's worried about losing his life. Can I just share something with you? Don't be silent anymore. You have no fear. The next thing that he does is reassuring him. He says, you're not alone. I am with you. It's a powerful phrase, isn't it? The phrase, I am, all over Scripture, but particularly in the Old Testament, was key. And if you look at Christ's ministry, he had all the I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. What you need to understand is I am with you. always and forever. That should reassure us. It's the same thing that God told Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And that's the truth for you today. We need to be reminded from time to time to keep our eyes riveted on the Lord and not on the problems of today, tomorrow, the next day, and next month. You know what I'm starting to learn? I still haven't got it all figured out, but I'm starting to learn that when I focus on God and just go, Lord, please, you deal with this. Just reveal to me how we handle this when the time comes. And not lose sleep over it. Because that's what we do, right? We lay there. I get better sleep, I'm better rested, and I'm more at peace. Keep your eyes on God. The next promise was in verse 10, if you look down there. No one will attack you or hurt you. Now, if you look at the next few verses, you'll see that this is kind of borne out on the trial of Gallio. When eventually Paul was dragged before the authorities, he was... But it would turn out a little differently. Look at verse 12 with me. But when Gallio, I can't even say that this morning, Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, you notice Paul's already ready to defend himself. Right then, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about the words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. That's wisdom right there. What I love about it is when God is trying to reassure Paul, Paul's ready to start to defend himself. He doesn't have to. God had already moved. And the proconsul wasn't even going to hear this. He didn't even have to say a word. He didn't even have to respond. Look at verse 16. And he drove them from the tribunal. Not only did he say, I'm not going to judge, he said, get out. I'm not even going to hear this. This is ridiculous. Get out of here. I don't even want to see you anymore. And then in verse 17, it says, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. I love it. This proconsul sees the smokescreen. He gets rid of it. Now, if you notice, who was the leader of the synagogue before? It was Crispus, but he got saved. So now it's Sosthenes, who's taken the place of Crispus, and he led the attack on Paul. And what happens when it went badly, when it didn't work out the way they wanted it, they turned on him and beat the tar out of him. I'll never forget it. It reminds me of the time when I taught in a prison. And I had a new student. He was part of the 186ers out of Richmond. And there were two rival gangs within this facility, let's just call it. And he was talking all sorts of stuff about how bad he was. So the shot caller for the 186 said, fine, we're going to set up. You can get into a fight. And they went out to the basketball court. It's snowing like crazy. They go out to the basketball court, and this kid comes out. He's acting like he's all bad, you know. And they sent out the kid from the other side, the other gang, and he was huge. And all they do is lift weights. And he started to go out, he's all big and bad, and then he looked and he kind of did this. He took two steps backwards and his whole gang jumped him and beat him bloody. That's what we're seeing here. They were so frustrated with the leadership of Sosthenes that they went and beat the tar out of him. You know, one thought, the cross just gives you a little bit of Dwayne's brain. is that I've never seen beating someone up lead to salvation. Now, trust me, I'd love to try it. But it does. 1 Corinthians 1:1 says, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. After this event, somewhere along the line, Sosthenes became a believer. Enough so that Paul mentions him in his greeting in 1 Corinthians. Now, if Paul hadn't received that encouragement from the Lord and the four people that God brought to him in his time of need, I don't think he'd have remained there for a year and a half teaching the word and discipling new converts. All week I was just thinking about my impression of Paul as this really tough, single-minded, and how it's been changing as we've gone through the book of Acts. And we've seen some of his human side. It gives me great courage to know that Paul struggled and was fearful and was discouraged, depressed, frustrated. There are times Jen's not in here, so I can talk about her. Beautiful. There's times I get frustrated, I'll be honest, and at home, and I just get so wound up about things. And Jen will look at me and go, okay, Pastor. I've learned after 26 years of marriage that I stop right there and not say what's next in my mind towards her, because it's never helpful for either of us. You know what's nice to know that Paul was like this is that emotion that we have sometimes, the frustration that we feel, the fear that we have, it's natural. And a giant of the faith felt it too. Here's the other thought that came to mind was the fact that even the Apostle Paul had to be reassured by God. Not only did he have those feelings, but he needed a reassurance to push him forward to do what he's doing. Even the Apostle Paul needed others to be alongside and to encourage and to work with him. Ministry is not supposed to be done alone. It's a team effort. What we do here on Sunday and throughout the week can't be done by me alone. It takes all of you praying, serving, helping, ministering, using the gifting that God's given you to minister to the family of God in this community. You know, one of the things that I'm so thankful for is that I do still have to work. And here's why. I know me. There are a lot of things that I just cannot do because of time, and I have to ask for help. That is not a natural thing for me. I would just prefer to be full-time and to do it all. But that's not healthy for anybody. See, it needs all of us working together, all of us using the gifting God's given each one of us to reach our community and to equip the saints for the work of building the kingdom. So there may be some of you today that need that encouragement. Well, here's the thing. Come up and we'll pray with you. Turn to your neighbor. Let them pray with you. Because you might be right in the pit today. It may have been a struggle to even get here. It may have been a struggle to get out of the car. I've had those moments where I'm in the parking lot of the church going, Lord, I just want to go get breakfast. I don't even want to do this. Can we just skip today? Because I don't have to be at church every day, every week, right? I'm still saved. I know it. But then, a message like this, in a time like that, changes everything for you, doesn't it? Turn to your neighbor. Get prayer. Come forward. Get prayer. And for those of you that are, life is rosy, peachy, keen, and awesome, I'm so happy for you. Get ready. You know, it's kind of like a roller coaster your life is, you know. I love Forrest Gump, but life's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. I like it more like a roller coaster. It's all exciting. You go, anticipation. And then you get to the top, and you drop off, and you're like, ah! And you get to the bottom, and it's not so fun anymore. That's life. Be there for those that are at the bottom. And those in the bottom, get encouraged. Be ready to be those that are at the top, to be at the bottom so you can minister to them. That's what we need as a family of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at a passage that if we didn't really unpack it and see what's in there, I think people could just gloss over and not see that Paul was real. The reality is the Apostle Paul was scared to death. And he was discouraged. He was depressed. He had had it. And so, Lord, I thank you for that in this passage. To share with us that that's not uncommon for those in life. And so, Lord, I pray for those right now that are in those times, that it is overwhelming them. Life is just overwhelming. It's coming from all directions. Lord, I pray that they found encouragement today in your word to understand that you get it and that you are there for them and you will never forsake them. And for them, that they do not have to fear. Lord, I pray that all of us would learn how to really fix our eyes on you and not deviate from looking at you in our times of troubles, but focus on what you have for us during that time and allow you to work things out. And not us just mess it up by trying to figure it out on our own. So, Lord, we thank you for this. And I pray for this body as we start to transition towards Easter, that it would be a time that we renew our fervor for sharing you. That we would fully understand the sacrifice that was paid, the final payment that allowed everyone to have a relationship with God. That we would show people that Jesus is real, that he is alive. And that's what makes him different from all the other religious systems that have ever come to be. Let our lives reflect your Son in our actions, in our behavior, in our talk, and in our life. So that what they see is you. Because Jesus is attractional. Lord, I pray for our community. I pray for our other churches within our community that as we all kind of make that turn, that it would simply be about Jesus. And Lord, we pray again for revival in our community. We pray for every church to be full and for the hearts of believers throughout this community and every church to revive themselves first. And be about the task of reaching the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we are honored and we are humbled that you have left this ministry to us. Now we ask, just help us to move forward and to not fear and to share you. In your name we pray.